The Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we're going to read a portion there together, John chapter 2, commencing to read verse 1. John 2 and the verse 1, let us hear the word of God. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. We'll have a word of prayer as we come to the word, to the Lord's message for today. Let's all seek God's face. Father, we pray that as we are in thy presence and before thy face, we will be helped and we will be blessed in our study of the Scriptures. And we pray that the message which thou hast given, lying within these verses, will come to our souls with power. We desire to meet with thee. We long for thy help. We pray for the visitation of God. We pray for a dealing to be taken with our souls. Whatever our need is spiritually, thou knowest it. O Lord, visit us now with power, and bless us, and glorify thy Son, for we pray in his name, and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now, the Gospel of John contains the record of only eight of the many miracles that our Savior altogether performed. We find that six of those eight miracles recorded by John are peculiar to this Gospel in that they are not found in any of the other three Gospels. The only two that are found in the other Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord's walking on the water. Now, one of those six miracles is the one on which we are considering today as we come to this passage where the Lord changes the water into wine. Now concerning that miracle, the Lord says, or John says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now the meaning of those words is very, very clear. We are shown here that this is the first miracle that the Lord ever performed. So we have the Holy Spirit's witness to that effect, that this is his first miracle, and therefore we have the rebuttal of the fallacy that has been promoted by the Church of Rome and by others, that the Lord performed many miracles when he was in his infancy or in his boyhood years. That lie, of course, is answered here by the witness of the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit. Now the point is that the Lord could have wrought many miracles during those times to which I refer. in his infancy or in his boyhood years or prior to the commencement of his ministry. He could have wrought them by virtue of his own essential deity. But we are shown here that he did not work one miracle before the point in time that is in view in this passage. The reason for that is that the miracles of Christ were an integral part of his Spirit-anointed ministry. The Lord wrought these miracles under the power of the Holy Ghost, not merely because of his, as I put it, his essential deity. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, Peter tells us in Acts 10:38, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were possessed of devils and so on. There we are told that the miracles of our Lord were wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost who had come upon the Savior. And that means that the miracles of Christ were not an end in themselves. They were never wrought in private, for example. If they had been an end in themselves, then they would have been demonstrated perhaps just before one or two at various times. Now, there were miracles where there were a small number, but you will find that most of the miracles, indeed the vast majority of the miracles of Christ, were wrought before large, indeed huge companies of men and women. Why was that? Because it was a demonstration of the anointing of Christ by the Holy Ghost. It was a public manifestation of the power that rested on Christ, and therefore the fact that he was what he claimed to be, the Messiah, the anointed one, sent by God to do the great work of redemption. So we find that the commencement of the performance of the miracles of Christ is in conjunction with the very beginning of his ministry. In chronological order, therefore, this miracle of the changing of the water into wine was performed by the Lord at the very, very early stages of his ministry, just after he began to preach, just after he was set apart by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He performed this great miracle in the town of Cana in Galilee. Now it's called here in verse 11 the beginning of miracles. The word miracles there in the original language means signs. The beginning of signs. It's a very interesting and it's a very important word, because this word signs actually is used in the scriptures of the New Testament to signify that the miracle that is being performed, the sign that is being performed, is a vivid revelation of the divine authority and the majesty of the one who performs that miracle. That is the significance of the actual word that is translated miracle here, but is essentially to be translated sign. It demonstrates the majesty and the authority of the one who performs the miracle. So that means that the miracles of Christ are signs of who he is. The fact that he's the God-man, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he has come to serve in the power of the Holy Ghost. And that means that as Christ performed these miracles or these signs, they drew the attention of those who were looking on, away from the miracle itself, to the one who performed it. They were signs pointing to Christ, identifying Christ, making him known, as I said, in all his glorious majesty and power. They were performed for that reason, and they most definitely accomplished their goal. They did point men to Christ. They did draw attention to the Savior. And that fact receives very striking illustration here in the story that is recorded for us in John chapter 2, where the water is changed into wine. You will notice in this passage that everything and everyone in the story remains in the background. While the Lord Jesus Christ is prominent and preeminent. For example, notice that we're not given any other names in this passage. We're not told who the young couple were, or whatever age they might have been, who were married. There was a bride, there was a groom, but there is no name given of either. We're not told either the name of the governor or the servants who were involved here with Christ in carrying the wine to the guests. We're not told the names of the disciples even who were with the Lord on this occasion, though we could deduct that from the previous chapter. Why are all these other people anonymous? Why is Christ only named here? For this simple reason, that he must have all the preeminence because of who he is and what he has done. And therefore, the miracle, the word sign, its meaning is brought in sharp focus here to our attention. Its significance is very, very clear. The Lord stands in full light and in sharp focus in this passage. Everyone else is forgotten. Even his own mother, whom Rome will elevate, is set aside by the rebuke of the Lord, because the Lord is the one who must have all the glory and all the preeminence. And the very word sign, which I again repeat to you, is the real meaning of the word miracle. The very word sign, therefore, does illustrate the sense and the significance of the whole miracle. Here's a manifestation, a revelation of the glory of the Lord. Look there at that 11th verse again. Notice what it says. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on. That means their faith was strengthened. It increased. They were disciples already. They were saved already. But when they saw this tremendous miracle, the very first of the Lord's miracles that they were to witness, their faith was increased. It was deepened and strengthened. And of course, we could understand why. It was a revelation. It was a sign of the great glory of Christ. However, this miracle also manifests Christ's glory as the Savior. It does manifest his glory as the Son of God, as the Majestic One, the All-Powerful One. But it manifests the glory of Christ as the Savior of the sinner. The changing of the water into wine has deep and rich symbolic and spiritual meaning, by which many great gospel truths are brought home to our hearts and are revealed to us about the Savior as he is presented before us here as he performs this wonderful miracle. Now it's from that perspective that I want us to look here at this beginning of miracles. It's my purpose over the next few weeks to look with you at the 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. These sign miracles, as we may call them, and as they are often called, we're going to look at them, and we're going to start here where John himself starts with the beginning of miracles. But today we are looking here concisely at a twofold view of Christ as the one who reveals his glorious power in the salvation of guilty sinners. And I trust that what we will see will warm the hearts of the saints and will convict the hearts of the lost and will be used to the glorifying of our Lord, even as we look at what is before us here. Two views of Christ in this great miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. Notice, first of all, Christ confronting a great deficiency. In verse 2, we are told, or verse 3, we are told that they wanted wine. It says, and when they wanted wine, it means when they were lacking wine, obviously. Now, the circumstances here are very obvious. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The marriage feast was taking place according to the Eastern custom, only for it to be discovered that the common beverage, as it was in those days, was actually running out. It was wanting, as it's put here in our text. But the sense is, it had almost run out. That's the meaning of those words. But when you look at the words in the original language, they can be read this way. It says in our English verse, in our King James, they wanted wine, they lacked wine. And it says literally, being deficient of wine. And here was a great deficiency in the physical dimension that the Lord confronted, and by his power, of course, he met that deficiency and he supplied what was wanting. But from another perspective, there is a far greater deficiency presented to us in this reference to the scarcity, the lack, the deficiency of wine on this occasion. Notice how this chapter opens. And the third day there was a marriage. Notice with me the little word and. It's a conjunction, as we call it. And it tells you right away that when you come to chapter 2 of John, you're reading in relation to what you've just read in chapter 1. The two are very clearly connected here by the Holy Spirit. Of course, in the original form, the books of the Bible had no chapters, had no verses. There was just continuous reading, as we would discover when we look at the original text. But anyhow, we find here that there's this connecting word emphasized. And the third day. That means that what we have in chapter 1 is actually the forerunner to what we have in chapter 2. To put it another way, in chapter 1, what is presented there is now illustrated in what happens in chapter 2. What do you have in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John? You have a revelation of the failure of Jewish religion. In other words, you have a revelation of the deficiency of the religion of the Jews. Its emptiness, its powerlessness. It's deficiency, therefore. And now, in that same chapter, chapter 1, as you look at it carefully and see that deficiency of Jewish religion, the Lord comes on the scene. The Lord begins His ministry. The Lord begins to work. And that great deficiency, spiritually speaking, is made up, is answered, as the Lord confronts it by His power and by His own glory. And now in chapter 2, there is a revelation to us in the form of this miracle and in the form of the type that is clearly before us of the deadness of Judaism and its replacement by the real spiritual life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, you need to get a hold of that. Why did the Lord perform this miracle? He did perform it to show His glory as He is, according to His own person. But He did it also to illustrate what He is able to do when He comes among men and He is confronted by a great deficiency, spiritually speaking. He performs this miracle to illustrate the deficiency that's found in the human heart and then to illustrate how He is able to meet that deficiency. What a portrayal, therefore, of the Lord confronting a religion, a life, a heart that is deficient of grace and deficient of saving power. And by His own mighty work, He does what needs to be done. But look with me in chapter 1 at the proof of the failure of Jewish religion. That great deficiency that I have mentioned. There's the proof of it in chapter 1 in many, many verses. We haven't time to read all of them, but let me draw your attention just to a few. There was deep spiritual ignorance among the Jews. Go down to verse 19 of chapter 1. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Then go to verse 21, and they ask him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And verse 22, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" These religious leaders, notice that it was the Pharisee who was sent, it was the Levite who was sent, the priests and the Levites were sent to question John. It betrays their own spiritual darkness. They have a series of questions. They are amazed by the power of this man, John the Baptist. They see the crowds flocking to him. They hear him preach. They don't know what to make of it. They understand that someone mighty has come among them, but they're unable to unravel in their own minds what is going on. They are blighted by spiritual ignorance. And men and women, that spiritual ignorance was the order of the day. It was the order of the day. It had come down over the land and over the people, and they were certainly dark. They couldn't understand the things of God. The religious leaders were puzzled. They had no answers. Look also with me at verse 23 and notice that Israel is described there as a wilderness. Verse 23 says, as John speaks, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And that is not to be understood geographically. That's to be understood spiritually. Now John was a man of the wilderness, that is true. That's where he grew up, that's where he remained until the day of his showing unto Israel. But the wilderness here is ultimately a reference to the spiritual state, the spiritual description of the whole nation of Israel. They were in ignorance, and spiritually speaking, there was a wilderness experience here in those days. There was no life. There was no power. There was no spiritual growth. There was no evidence of a moving of God. Spiritual ignorance, spiritual dearth, a wilderness experience. And go to verse 51, and we can learn from that verse that the heavens were closed. It says in verse 51, He saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Heaven was closed. That is verified when you read Luke's account of the Lord's baptism. Because at his baptism, heaven was opened for the first time in 400 years, and God spoke from heaven after all the years of silence. Therefore, the whole picture that's built up here in chapter 1 is a picture of the failure of Jewish religion. How can we sum it up? Simply in this way. There was nothing of Christ in that religion. Look with me, and you'll see that there was no reception of the Lord's person. Verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. No reception of the blessed person of the Son of God. Rejected by the religious establishment. And therefore the mass of the people followed suit. He came to them, but they would not receive Him. No reception of the Lord's person. Verse 26, no recognition of the Lord's presence. Verse 26 says, There standeth one among you whom ye know not. Now look at those words carefully in verse 26. John the Baptist speaks, and he's speaking of Christ. And he says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Look at that. There was no recognition of the very fact that the Lord was right there. As John was baptizing among all the crowds in Galilee, the Savior was in the midst. And that all comes out as you read on down and you find the Lord emerging from the crowds and John baptizes Him and so on. But you see, the religious leaders didn't recognize Him. They didn't receive Him. They didn't recognize Him. They had no recognition of the Lord's presence. He was right there in their midst, but they weren't aware of it. How sad it is when a church becomes so dead and defunct that the presence of Christ is not recognized. And that could be applied in many senses. Not recognized in the sense that there's no desire for it. You see, these Jewish religious leaders were very comfortable in their religion. They didn't want to be disturbed. John the Baptist's ministry annoyed them deeply. And they were angry, greatly angered by this man and his preaching, because there was no recognition of their need of Christ, and there was no regard for who He was, and there was no desire to have the Lord among them. They didn't want the Lord. They rejected the Lord from the very word go. And when He did manifest His glory, how clearly that is seen. And of course, they had no regard for Christ's prophet. Look at verse 19 again. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? Those are very striking words in that question, Who art thou? When we look at them, when we study them in the original text, do you know how they actually sound? Let me tell you. It was not a question that was polite. It was not an anxious, earnest inquiry. Tell us who you are. You know what it was? Who are you? That's the meaning of those words.
Who are you? Who do you think you are? It's the sense of them. They had no regard for the prophet of God, which means what? As he spoke of him in a most derogatory way, it tells us that there was no reverence for the things of God and there was no appetite for the Word of God. Doesn't it sound familiar? Isn't this picture painted in John 1 a veritable cameo presentation of what we have today all around us? In a nutshell, we are in the midst of a religion today that has no desire for Christ. It is spiritually ignorant of Christ. Its adherents are lost in the wilderness of their own spiritual darkness. There is no desire whatsoever to see the heavens opened and God bless. This is the very day in which we live, and what a tragic day it is. Now go on with me, because in chapter 2, as I have said, there is the picture of the failure of Jewish religion. We looked in chapter 1 at the proof of it. Now go into chapter 2 as we deal with this great deficiency, and notice the picture of the failure of Jewish religion. That great deficiency, as I've already indicated, is pictured in those words, they were deficient of wine. Now, wine in the Bible is symbolic of a number of vital matters. It is symbolic of joy, for example. In Psalm 104:15, it says, "Wine maketh glad the heart of man." It's symbolic of cleansing. You remember how when the Samaritan found the man on the roadside in the Lord's parable, he took him, and it says he poured in not only oil, but wine. Oil to soothe the wounds, but wine to cleanse the wounds. In the Bible, wine symbolizes cleansing, and in the Bible, wine symbolizes healing. Did not Paul say to Timothy, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake"? And he was speaking of it there as a medicine for Timothy's stomach problems and indeed his many infirmities, as Paul puts it. What I'm simply showing you is that when we come to read of wine here in John 2, let us not do what so many people do. That is, try to find an argument here as to why we should drink wine. They're missing the point altogether. I'm not getting into that today. You all know I'm a total abstainer, and so is the Free Church and its conviction, but that's beside the point. How despicable it is that men will ransack this passage to try to find proof or support for drinking their wine instead of looking at what the wine symbolizes. And here, as I give you these few references to wine being the symbol of joy or cleansing or healing, what we are looking at here is that the deficiency of wine, the want of wine, was actually a very accurate picture of the state of Jewish religion. Jewish religion had no joy. It brought no healing. It brought no comfort. It brought no cleansing to poor, sin-sick souls. It was empty. It was vain. It was dead. It was of no value. And that's the picture that we have in chapter 2. We have the proof in chapter 1 in the very statements that are there. And now we have the picture in chapter 2. There was no wine. Wine being the symbol of all these things and even much more. But all these things I have mentioned. And then we come and look a little farther here in chapter 2. And notice with me the product of the failure of Jewish religion. Forget those thoughts, my friend. We're looking at a great deficiency. Jewish religion had failed. The proofs in chapter 1. The pictures here and the deficiency of wine. But look now at the product. How did it leave men? That is the failure of that religion of the Jews. Well, it left them devoid of spiritual life. That's how we can sum it up. And that is set before us in verse 6. Because look at verse 6, in which the Lord were shown focused on these water pots. Let's read verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And the Lord went on to tell his servants, or the servants who were there, to fill them up and so on. Look at the number of the water pots. What I'm showing you here is, in these water pots we are actually given again an insight into what Jewish religion had produced within Israel. And it's vividly displayed for us in these details. There were 6 water pots. Now, 6 in the Bible is most definitely the number of man. When we come to deal with numbers, we should be very careful, because people run away with basing great ideas on numbers in Scripture. But there's no doubt that 6 is the number of man. Man was made on the 6th day. In the book of Revelation, the Lord triples it up, where you have that reference to 666 in Revelation 13, verse 18. And he says it's the number of man. Says it there. So 6 definitely in Scripture is associated with man. Now, there were only 6 water pots here, not 7. And there has to be a significance to all that. 7 is the number of perfection. 7 in Scripture is so often associated with God and the sufficiency that's in God and in the gospel. But here we find that man's religion stops short. It doesn't go the whole way. That's what we find in the reference to these 6 water pots. Man's religion stopped short. Man's religion prevailed. But it was an absolute failure. It did nothing for the people. This is demonstrated in these 6 water pots. Turn back to verse 13 and notice a little insight here into the fact that the Jewish religion had failed. Look at verse 13 and notice what it says. John 2 verse 13. And it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Turn to chapter 6. Just showing you this, that you will understand where I'm coming from. John 6 verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. You will notice here that as John writes his book, he does not refer to the Passover as it is referred to in the Old Testament. There, it's referred to as the Lord's Passover. Here, it's described as the Jews' Passover. Why is that? Because the Jews had taken the Passover, as men will do, even with the lawful ordinances of God, and they had made it a dead ceremony. There was no life in it. There was no vitality about it. It was just a failure through and through. It did nothing for the people. And therefore the Holy Spirit has written it this way. The Jews' Passover. It meant nothing to the people in that day. So we are shown here in the number of the water pots that man always falls short of God and His glory. Man's religion is deficient, therefore. Man's religion is empty. Look again at me at these water pots, and you notice something else, some other details about them that bring out what I call this, what Jewish religion had produced in that day. There is the number of the water pots. Look with me then at some other details, and notice that they were of stone. It tells us that. There were 6 water pots of stone. There's the hardness of the human heart been brought out. 6 is the number of man. What is man's heart like? It's like stone. The Word of God says that in many places. Stone is identified, characterized with hardness, but also with coldness. Stone is naturally a cold substance. Moreover, these water pots were empty. That's very obvious, because the Lord said, fill them up. They were sitting there empty. So here you have a picture being painted for you of the religion of man. It's marked by hardness and coldness and emptiness. And then there's something else. Notice that verse 6 again, and read with me there and note these words, that they were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Those water pots were supposed to be in use for a purifying process, but obviously they weren't being used. They're just sitting there, empty, cold. The emblem of the religion of that day, remember that, they had to do with the Jews' religion. They were associated with the purifying process that the Jews associated with their feasts and all the rest of it. But you see, they weren't the news. What is God showing us here? God is setting before us what false religion does produce. False religion produces that which leaves men's hearts hard and cold and empty and defiled. And that was the situation into which the Lord came when he began his ministry in Galilee and indeed throughout the land. He confronted that great deficiency. But look with me then quickly and notice the Lord not only confronting a great deficiency, but the Lord displaying a great proficiency. You see, the Lord, with all his proficiency as the Messiah, met the need that was there. He turned the water into wine. That was the miracle. What was he showing thereby? That the old, dead, defunct religion of the Jews had to give way to the gospel of saving grace. Now what a picture we have here of what happens when the Lord comes among men. When the Lord does that, he confronts dead religion. And so must we. It would be remiss of me today not to pause here and ask you, my dear friend, of what your religion consists. What characterizes it? Have I been talking about you? You see, it's very easy when we come to a passage like this and unfold it, or try to, as I have been doing this morning, to apply it to somebody else out there, and especially to dead churches. And it is indeed a description of dead churches today and a dead religion that prevails in this land. But what about you? Very convenient to apply it to others and other situations. What about your own life? Let me ask you, my friend, to be honest before God. What is the state of religion, to put it that way, in your life, in your soul? Is it vibrant? Is it living? Is it a religion or a relationship with God that is alive, that you're enjoying, in which you've been blessed? Or is your spiritual experience marked by these very features that I have set before you today? And there are many of them, and you've heard them. What marks your soul? What marks your spiritual experience right now? You need to look at that very carefully. You need to see, my friend, just where you are. If you only have religion, let me tell you, that's all you have. If you only have a name to live, but there's no power, then you're dead. Dead unto God, dead in your sins, knowing nothing of that real, vital, living relationship with God through Christ. There are many like that today, and yea, there are some in this very gathering this morning, and you are most undoubtedly yet dead in your sins. And your religion is vain and empty and useless. You may classify yourself on paper as a free Presbyterian. You may avow very openly, I am a Protestant. Unashamed, unapologetic, you might say. And yet, my dear friend, you're on the road to hell. Being associated with a free church or any other church is not what saves. The tragedy of our province is that there are thousands of people who are comforting themselves with the thought, I am a loyalist, I am a Protestant, whatever they think that means. That's all I need.
whole experience is empty and vain and dead.
There are people sitting here today, and you once enjoyed the Lord, but the wine has run out, to put it that way. You're so far away from the one you profess to know right now that your heart is like those stone water pots. Your heart is empty. There's no prayer there. There's no fellowship with God. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no yearning after the Lord. It's all vain and empty and powerless. Oh, I tell you, my friend, there is a great deficiency, and it must be confronted. And I'm confronting it right now, and I'm telling you that there's only one who can, by his great proficiency, turn things around. My God is able to do that. Have you lost out with God? The wine has run out. Is your heart cold? The wine has run out. You need to get right with God, my friend. You need to see there is a deficiency, but see that there is a great proficiency. Now listen very carefully. The first miracle that Moses ever performed was to turn water into blood as an evidence of God's curse on the land of Egypt. In that sense, we see the curse. Water turned into blood, performed by the lawgiver. See, man, the law can only curse you. The law calls for your blood in that sense. The law calls for your damnation. That's what you see in Moses, in his first miracle, turning water into blood. But when you come to the Lord Jesus, you see marvelous grace. He turns water into wine, which is a symbol of gospel blessing in many, many ways. Notice with me here, in his great proficiency, a demonstration of how the Lord uses his word. The water pots were filled with water. So the Lord commanded, fill them up with water, he actually said. And in the scriptures, as we may know, as you may know, water is a symbol of the word of God. What do we have here? We have Christ commanding his servants to fill the water pots with water. And in that, he is commanding every Christian here today to take the water of the word and pour it into the souls of whomever you can. Fill up the water pots. Fill up the cold, stony hearts of your children, your young people, your neighbors, your friends, with God's word. Here's how the Lord acts here. Fill up the water pots with that which symbolizes his own word. Then look at the work of Christ. The water became wine. Now here we're getting to the very heart of all this. I've already spoken to you of the many ways in which wine symbols various things, joy and healing and so on. But there is one outstanding matter that wine is used, or one outstanding way in which wine is used in Scripture as a symbol. It's the symbol of our Savior's blood. And we have that from his own lips. As instituted at the communion feast, this cup containing the wine, of course, is the New Testament in my blood. There's no doubt about it, men and women. Wine in Scripture is a symbol of the precious blood of Christ. So what is going on here? We're shown that the spiritual joy and health and cleansing that the gospel brings to men is based upon the merits of the precious blood. That's the very heart of this miracle. Here is the failure of a dead religion. Leaves men empty. Leaves men defiled. It leaves men cold and hard. Why is that? Because the blood's not there. That's what you will find when you confront dead religion. There's no focusing on the precious blood of Christ. Yes, the Jews had their Passover, in which they would have drunk the cup containing the wine. But that was all it was. They had no heart for the promised Messiah and what he would do for sinners. And therefore the Lord comes and he turns the water into wine. And that means, and remember this is the beginning of miracles. This means that the Lord began his supernatural works of mercy by producing that which speaks of his death and his suffering, and therefore the great proficiency that there is in Christ to meet the needs of men. It all begins at the cross. You'll find in this very chapter, the Lord said, "Mine hour is not yet come." But notice the reference to that hour. What is that hour? Seven times in John's Gospel you will read those references to the hour. It's always a reference to his death. And therefore right here in this first miracle, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ is in view. He does say it hasn't yet come, but he then performs a miracle that shows what happens or will happen. When he will die, he will turn water into blood. What does that mean? As we think of the water as a symbol of the Word, poured into the water pot of stone, brought into the heart of the sinner. In other words, the sinner made acquainted with the Word, with the truth, with the Gospel. What happens? In the heart of the sinner, the Lord takes the water of the Word, and he brings the sinner to have a good long look at what saves him. He brings that man to the cross. And in that way, the water is turned into wine. Because in the very heart of the Word of God, we have Christ and his work and the shedding of his blood. And it is that blessed and finished work that ensures that the Lord is able to deal with as he confronts false religion and what it produces among men, that the Lord is able to deal with the great deficiency because of his work in the shedding of his blood. But there's a third thing here about the Lord's great proficiency. We've looked at the Word, symbolized by the water. Look at the work of Christ, symbolized by the wine, speaking of the blood being shed and brought into the hearts of men through the preaching of the Word. But there's the will of Christ as well. Look at verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Then verse 8. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. Do you notice something very interesting? The Lord said, "Fill the water pots with water." Then he said, "Draw out." He didn't say, "Notice that it's wine." He just says, "Draw it out. Take it to the governor." It was taken to the governor. And the governor then said, "This is the best wine." Now what I am pointing out to you is, there's no description of the miracle. In other words, when the Lord had the water pots filled with water, he didn't say over them, "Now become wine." He didn't lift a finger. He didn't say a word. What did he do? He willed it. By an act of his mighty will, the water became wine. Silently, unobserved, the miracle took place. What had been poured into the water pots was miraculously, silently made into wine by Jesus Christ. But a fiat of his own divine will. Now you notice that. That's why I said a while ago, pour the water of the Word into the hearts of your children. Pour the water of the Word and the glorious gospel of salvation into the souls all around you. And as you do that, the Lord will that the water becomes wine. In other words,
the Lord will do the supernatural work in the human heart that needs to be done. And we don't have to lift a finger. In fact, there's nothing we can do. These servants here, their only work is to fill the water pots. That's your work. Fill the water pots. But the Lord does the change. He's the one who performs the great miracle. He wills it. And He transforms things. Oh, here's this picture of the gospel becoming a living reality in the heart of a sinner. The gospel doing its mighty work. The gospel being so applied by the will of the Lord's supernatural mind that men discover the good wine of the gospel of God's grace and they rejoice in it and they taste of it and it satisfies them and meets their need. Oh, dear men and women, let us remember today, salvation is of the Lord. We need the Lord to work. There is a great deficiency all around us in this little land and in this town. Dead religion has left its diabolical marks. We need the Lord and His proficiency to come and confront that. We have a part to play. We're laborers together with Christ. We're the servants who take the water or pour the water into the water pots. That's our role. But the rest is Christ. And thank God He's able to do it. He's able to make things new. He's able to turn things around. He meets the deficiency by His great proficiency. Do you know Christ? Some of you don't. Some of you are still in deadness and coldness and hardness, lost, without hope. Some of you are so badly backslidden. If you ever were, as the old man says, frontslidden, you're so far away from God you don't even remember anymore how much you used to enjoy the things of the Lord, or you claim to enjoy it. It's time, my friend, to get right with God. Deadness marks your life. Emptiness is seen in your very features. Failure. You've tried the world and it has failed you. Well, people will say, I tried religion. It didn't work. Well, that's all you did try. Because religion doesn't work. You never had Christ. But I'm telling you today, He's the one who's able. And He can save and restore and satisfy the heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Come to the end of our service. A moment or two, we'll just have a word of prayer as we close. And as I draw to that point, may I say to you today, my friend, that the time is urgent that you seek the Lord. I'm free after this meeting, generally speaking, and I'll be glad to meet with any anxious soul, troubled and concerned, feeling the emptiness of the heart, knowing your own deadness before God. You are away from the Lord. The wine has run out. Oh, my friend, the Lord is able. Seek Him today. Trust Him as your Savior. Be restored to Him. Dear believer, go on to enjoy the good wine of the gospel. See me after the meeting, if you will. Lord, bless Thy word. We pray that it will be written on every soul.
We pray that sinners here will be drawn to Christ, that those who profess thy name will be revived and stirred up. See the emptiness that prevails. Get to the Christ of God. Hear us, answer us, bless us this day. And may the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. And may the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit abide with all of the Lord's people today and forever.